The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. A lengthy text. We're going to read all of it. So let's pray that God will give us powers of attention to hear His Word and to apply it to our lives. I want to speak today on the theme, Wrong About Sin and the Savior. Let's read our text together. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. And He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I can truthfully say that the origin of any sermon I have preached has never come about as today's message. I don't determine what I preach by closing my eyes, opening my Bible, and putting my finger on the page before me. But that's how I received this message. Let me explain. Last Sunday in the New Converts class, I wanted to show how you could take any passage of Scripture and prayerfully meditate on it and listen to the Spirit of God take that word and speak to your heart. So, to show that I hadn't rehearsed this, I just closed my Bible and my eyes, opened the Bible, put my finger down, and my finger fell on this, our text this morning. And then I proceeded to prayerfully read the text out loud as if they weren't there and this was my own private devotions, as if I was praying the passage to God. Now, I can't speak for anybody in the class, but I can tell you that while I was doing that, the presence of the Lord became very strong to me. And He spoke to me. And as the week progressed, so did this text in my heart. Well, that's how the text came to me. And I promise to you, I will not make that method a routine unless I once again try to demonstrate how to pray the Word of God. But what first captured my heart when I was reading those words to the class was that I'm more like the debtor that did not love as much as the one who had been forgiven of much. In other words, I felt more like the guy who had been forgiven of the smaller debt. And it's not because I owed God so little or that my sins were so few. The fact is, when God forgave me of my sin debt 21 years ago, it was greater than the national debt. And my sins were not only many, but they were also of the worst kind. And top it all off, it's not like I don't sin anymore. In fact, my sins before I were saved were so many that I couldn't atone for them. And I've added to their number since then. And that's my problem. I love so little. I love Jesus so little that I've not completely and thoroughly finished with sin yet. Because I still from time to time sin. I still transgress against this sin-canceling sin-bearer. But during the week, as I continued to meditate on the story, I also saw the tragedy of the unconverted religious man named Simon. His problem was, he did not love Jesus Christ at all. Not at all. And every time I've ever heard somebody teach from this passage, always the teacher says something like this, that Simon is the man in Jesus' parable that was forgiven little and therefore loved little. But I say to you that that's not anywhere possible to be true. Because Simon didn't love Jesus at all. He hadn't been forgiven of anything because he didn't see that he had need to be forgiven of anything. And that's what this parable exposes about Simon, that he didn't see his need of forgiveness. And that's very clear because he doesn't love Jesus at all. And this parable exposes some of you the same way. You don't love Christ, which means you haven't been forgiven yet. The vast majority of professing Christians in America are, in my opinion, in a worse situation than Simon the Pharisee. Worse because at least Simon really believed what he practiced. I mean, he practiced what he believed when it came to his religion. But most professing Christians in Christendom, in America, don't even do that. They profess it, but they don't even practice what they profess. According to the latest statistics, for example, 2006 Harris poll of adults 18 and older found that only 26% of those surveyed attended religious services every week or more often. And yet over 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. 26% go to church at least once a week or more often. But more startling than that is the Barna Research Group, whose findings show that one out of every four adults who say they are evangelicals is not even born again according to their beliefs. One out of four, according to their own beliefs, are not born again. Now, how do they determine that? Well, Barna Research has this definition of being born again. It says, quote, if they say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's still important in their life today, and who also indicate that they believe when they die they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's their definition of the new birth, which I would strongly disagree with for the fact of what it doesn't say. That is not the biblical definition of the new birth. There's a lot of people who've done that but haven't been born again yet. But let's take the Barna Research Group's definition of the new birth, that loose and very inferior definition, and it's astounding that the research conducted this very year, earlier in 2007, found that only 8% of the population could be defined as born again evangelicals. Taking that loose and inaccurate definition, they could only come up that 8% of the American population has been born again. Now, what would happen if you took the 8% and you use a more biblical definition of the new birth, how many then would you have? Now, the point of all of this is this. It's not just my opinion that a lot of professing people out there are not really saved. The statistics, the data, bears the same point also. And that's why I say that Simon the Pharisee was better off than most professing Christians today. For this simple fact, he believed in God and he was very painstaking in his devotion. There are probably pastors that are not as devoted as Simon the Pharisee was. And Jesus exposes Simon's lost condition. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the problem with the unconverted religious. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will see how those who are generally converted, genuinely converted, love God. What's the source of their love for God? That's next week, Lord willing. So first, I want to direct your attention to what's wrong with the unconverted religious. And it's basically just 2 points today. First, the unconverted religious misunderstand the Savior. And secondly, they misunderstand sin. How could someone who is so religious and who believes in God not be converted? I mean, it almost sounds like I'm speaking in contradictory terminology. I mean, isn't believing in God along with living a clean, moral life enough to guarantee heaven? No. And the tragedy is, that's what most people really think. How is it possible to believe and be good and still die lost in sin? First, the unconverted religious misunderstand the Savior. Luke conveys that Simon misunderstood Jesus. He really did not properly evaluate Christ. He judged him to be less than he really was. When Simon saw the woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears, drying them with her hair, he deemed that Jesus wasn't even a prophet. Evidently, in verse 39, when he invites Jesus to come to his home and offers him this meal, he's under the thinking that there's a great potential that Jesus is at least a prophet. He had no idea that he was even the Messiah, but maybe he's a prophet sent from God. But in verse 39, it's obvious now that he's eliminated that as a possibility. Verse 39, Luke records, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, saw the woman doing what she did with Jesus' feet, he spoke to himself saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner.'" So Simon, first of all, didn't even consider Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he thought maybe he might be a prophet. But when he saw what had happened here, he eliminated that to even being a possibility. So Simon really blew it on all accounts when he tried to figure out who Jesus was. Jesus was a prophet, but he's just not a prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's God. This is God. And Simon could not see it. We look at Jesus through our lenses, our colored glasses, and we make appraisals of Christ. We value, we classify him. And the religious unconverted always get it wrong with Jesus. They either misunderstand his purpose or his mission, his function in their life, but they get something wrong about Jesus. They believe he's God. They can believe, they can be orthodox. Believe that he was virgin born, died and rose again and is in heaven, that he is God. But they still miss it when it comes to what he's all about. The religious unconverted, as we see here with Simon, always show a respect for Christ, but they don't honor him. They say sweet things about him. They even pay him wonderful courtesies. I mean, Simon was being courteous to Jesus. He didn't have to invite Jesus over for a meal. In fact, And far as Simon was concerned, this was a magnanimous gesture. You see, the Pharisees were a class of people that were pretty standoffish. Very, very intolerant of anybody who wasn't a Pharisee. And so Simon undoubtedly thought by inviting this Jesus, who wasn't a Pharisee, who was probably therefore beneath him, to invite him over for a meal was a genuine sign of his own true spirituality. This was a generous thing for him to have done. He extended this courtesy, this act of respect to Jesus, but Simon doesn't honor him. That's what I want us to see. You can respect Christ, but not honor Christ. It's clear in verses 44 through 46 that he doesn't honor Jesus. Because Jesus rebukes his host by showing how he had neglected to treat Jesus with honor as you should have or would have any other guest that came into your home in those days. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." Now, what does that mean? Well, when you went to somebody's house, first thing that happened, you got a foot bath. That always was customary. You washed your guests' feet. If you had servants, your servants did it. If you had no servants, you did it. You see, the road system, for the most part, was nothing but dirt. And shoes were nothing but a piece of leather strapped to the soles of the feet. And so feet got dirty going from one place to another. And so when you entered somebody's house, it was just an act of honor to wash their feet. Simon refuses. He doesn't forget. He refuses to do this for Christ. He may have respected Jesus enough to invite him to his home, but he didn't honor him as a guest, much less as Lord. Verse 45, Jesus points out another fact of Simon's dishonor of him. He says, "You gave me no kiss." The kiss in the Middle East is like our handshake in our culture, perhaps even more important. It was at least a token of civility. It showed that you greeted your guest and welcomed them for honoring you and your home with their presence. But here, no such honor is bestowed on Christ. And lastly, Jesus points out another egregious act in verse 46. "You did not anoint my head with oil." It was expected that the host anoint the visitors with fragrant oils for two reasons. Number one, this was a day when there were no antiperspirants or deodorant soaps. Fragrant oils, perfumes, and incense burning in the home was very important. It was not a luxury. Potpourri and scented candles were a necessity, not a luxury. But another reason why you did it, it's designed to show love and honor. What happened to the king when he's installed as king? Anointed with oil. How were the priests installed? Anointed with oil. It's an act of honor. And David said that God had done that for him. Do you know where he says that? Psalm 23. Listen. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." Do you know what David is saying in that verse in Psalm 23? Here's what it's saying. Jesus, God, you've invited me to a feast. And when I come, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. The running over cup is also a tradition. When somebody came to your house, you filled a cup and you made sure it splashed over to show that as long as they're in your home, there's always going to be an abundance for them. So listen, these were traditions that went back all the way to David and beyond, and Simon refuses to do any of it for Christ. He may show some token respect. He may give some gesture of kindness, but in the end, he refuses to honor the king. And today's religious folks give, as Simon, some forms of respect to Christ, but they don't honor Him as He deserves. That's what this is all about. We learn to say the right things. You say the right things that you know we will want to hear. You acknowledge that you believe in Him. You even offer the Lord in surrender something. But you don't give Him everything. You offer Him your heart for cleansing, but you don't offer Him your heart for ruling and reigning. It's these little token gestures that we convince ourselves thereby that we're saved because we do them. And God looks at them and He says, "Oh, dishonoring grieves the heart of God." Because for this reason, to offer God less than His due is dishonoring. It doesn't matter what you offer Him, if it's less than all, if God is your Creator, He has right to ask of you anything and you have every reason to obey. How pitiful are these little substitutes we offer Him, these little gestures. It's a kindness from the Lord that isn't open up the ground and let you fall into hell right now. Because they're so dishonoring rather than doing what you think, showing respect. For example, maybe put it this way, you can get a picture of what I'm trying to say. If a man agrees to pay rent to a landlord for X amount of dollars, but after a few months he decides that, well, half the rent isn't enough, how long do you think he will remain a tenant? No, he's got to give all that he owes. There was a king who had received information of a hidden treasure of an undisclosed amount. They didn't know how much. All they knew was it was beyond dreams. And so he commissioned a famous explorer to search out and find the treasure. And to great pain to the caravan that followed the explorer and energy, they finally discovered the treasure. And when they made the long journey back to the king, the explorer thought to himself, "The king doesn't know how much treasure there is. He didn't know how much there was. I can keep one third for myself." And so when he comes to the king, he presents the treasure and says, "Here's the treasure, O king, you sent me for." But unbeknownst to the cheating explorer, the king had implanted one of his courtiers as his assistant. And the king knew immediately that the man was lying, that he had withheld the treasure, all of the treasure from the king, and he was imprisoned and shamed. Why? Because he hadn't given all that was due to the king. Do you hear me? These tokens, these little gestures of goodness, morality, and religion is not all that is due to our King. He's worthy of complete obeisance, which means complete humility on your part in worship and honor and magnifying. He's worth giving up the right of your life and the control to Him and His leadership. When you don't see Him altogether lovely and the priceless treasure that He is, it's dishonoring. And the unconverted religious always do this. They see Jesus as good. Now listen. Unconverted religious men will always see Jesus as good and even necessary. But their valuing of Him is as much like a cook valuing an essential ingredient for a recipe. Jesus is nothing more than a component to be added to my life, ensuring that I have a good life. He's an ingredient to be added, not a king to be obeyed. You don't add Jesus to your life. He becomes your life. And if He isn't your life, you have no life in Him. Well, second, what's wrong with the unconverted? What's the problem with the unconverted religious man? Secondly, the unconverted religious misunderstand sin. This was Simon's mistake. He really didn't understand how sin worked. For example, he misunderstood how a person is defiled by sin. Look at verse 39 again. Simon thought you became defiled by being touched by a sinner. That's why he had a problem with Jesus, letting the woman touch him. If this guy's a prophet, if he's so holy, he ought to know that this woman's a sinner and he's being polluted right now. How could he be holy letting her pollute him like that? You see, these guys were sticklers about cleanliness, but they ignored their hearts. They made sure you could see that they were good, but they ignored their hearts. They treated those who were not as holy as they were, at least as much as they thought they were, as if you were lepers. They would even cross the street to avoid rubbing shoulders with somebody they considered to be a vile sinner. And as far as Simon was concerned, Jesus was for sure guilty of sin by having been defiled by this sinful woman. But listen, sin's not transmitted by the touch. Sin's an ailment that one must be born with. And we are all born with it. In other words, what makes you a sinner is not what you suppose. It's not doing bad things on a repeated basis that makes you a sinner. You're a sinner by virtue of being conceived and born. Anybody alive in here? You're a sinner. By nature. That's what makes you a sinner. In action. And Simon didn't understand this. No. What he thought was that you sin by what you did. Listen to what the Bible says. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. That's how Christians used to walk. That's how sinners, non-Christians, still walk. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. My nature was deserving of the wrath of God. I came into this world hating God. And I hate Him so much, but I need Him so much. And so I use religion to try to deceive Him that much. Do you hear me? It's not because you love Him. You hate Him. You resent the fact that you've got to have God. But you know you do, so you add Him like an ingredient to your life. Simon could have lived in a perfectly germ-free, isolated environment, and his environment would still have been polluted by sin because he was there. Your great enemy is not the devil. If you're not truly a Christian, you are a sinner, and wherever you go, you are a sinner. Even if you come here, you're still a sinner. Hiding in this building doesn't change the fact. You can live here if you please, but if you lived here, you're still going to be a sinner. This place won't change you. We can't change you as much as we want to. What you need is a new heart. A heart that will hate your sin and love righteousness and love God. And you can't give yourself a new heart. Have you ever seen that commercial? Where the guy calls the surgeon and the surgeon says, now under the third rib, make a 3-inch incision. And the guy responds and says, shouldn't you be doing this? How often we try to do heart surgery, spiritual heart transplants. We try to put on the auspices, the imagery, the looks of a new heart, but the heart's still stony, hard. It really doesn't get moved. in joy or love by God. Still hard. You need a new heart, and only God can give you a new heart. And listen, good news. He will give anyone in this room a new heart if you trust Him to do so. Just that easy. Will you trust God to give you a new heart? Simon also misunderstood the definition of sin. He redefined what sin is. It's clear he did that. Again, verse 39, he defined the woman as a sinner, not himself. And as a result of redefining sin, Simon didn't see himself as a sinner. How did he redefine sin? Here's how he did it. He did it comparatively. Comparatively. What do I mean by arriving at a definition of sin by comparison? Well, it's real easy. You find somebody out there who's worse than you are. And you say, there, that's what sin looks like. Well, friends, there's no problem finding usually somebody worse than you are, at least in your own mind. And so sin becomes defined by the worst of sinners. The problem with that is you don't ever feel guilty about your sins. Isn't that the way it works? Let me give you an example. Let's suppose you don't report income that you know the IRS has no record of. Okay, the IRS doesn't know you earned this money because you worked for cash. So you have a choice. You can either report it none at all, or you can report some of it because they don't know. And in doing so, how do you justify that? Don't you tell yourself, well, the government, they waste more of my tax dollars, and besides, that's not stealing. Stealing's when you take something that doesn't belong to you. I earned this. So what you are doing is you're redefining what stealing is. You've defined it strictly as taking something that doesn't belong to you. Doesn't matter if you owe it or not. That's what Simon's doing here. Simon looked upon this woman as a terribly immoral woman. Now, we don't know why she earned the title a sinner. Probably it's referring to some kind of indecency or immorality. But since we really don't know, we have to do some hypothetical thinking. So let's suppose that the reason she's a sinner is because she's an adulteress or a prostitute. That's her great sin. Simon was elevating himself above her morally because he had never committed adultery or he had never slept with a prostitute. But let us suppose, since we're supposing, that Jesus at that moment asks him this question, Simon, have you ever lusted in your heart for a woman who was not your wife? And let us suppose that Simon was truthful. How do you think he would have answered? Yes, Jesus, I have. And what would have the Lord said in response to that confession? And I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now let's look at that answer and explore just a little bit more for a brief moment. The majority of people, even in churches, maybe even in this crowd, the majority would say that it's far worse to commit adultery than it is to think about it in the secrecy of your own heart. But Jesus never said it wasn't. In other words, Jesus would not argue with the majority here. The majority's right. To commit the act of adultery is far more severe in consequences and destruction than the act of lusting. But Jesus' point is not which is worse, but that both the action of adultery and fantasizing of the mind come from the same source, the heart. Jesus' point is this: adultery and lusting have something in common. Adultery flows from this, the root, which is lusting. It's lusting that creates the adultery in the first place. It's not that I'm saying this, lusting is far worse in consequences socially than adultery. Oh, no, 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 I'm not making that equal. I'm saying just because that is sin, don't ignore this as sin. His point was that the heart is wicked. And it's only holy God that gets to define sin. You and I don't get to define what sin is. God defines it. And God is not impressed because you sit in front of a computer and fill your mind with pornography saying, well, this is far better than going to bed with a prostitute or sleeping with my boyfriend. Such sin before a holy God is enough to consign us to hell. It's not the issue what's worse. The issue is they're both sin. And when you comparatively define sin, what do? You charge that person who's committed adultery as guilty, and you let yourself off the hook because you never did that, but you just lusted. Let me give you one more example. Then I'll bring this message to a conclusion. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said in the old days, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. To which every one of us would say, amen, that's right, murderers ought to be judged. But Jesus went on to say, but I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, the act of being unjustly angry with someone will be judged by the same standard as someone guilty of murder. Now that doesn't seem fair to you, does it? Why does that not seem fair? Jesus is saying that unjustifiable anger is going to be treated just like murder. Why? Because murder flows out of a heart of rage. The root of murder is uncontrollable anger. It's the same thing, the same spirit. Again, Jesus is saying, I'm not saying that uncontrollable anger has worse consequences than this. I'm saying that this is also a sin. Don't overlook it. And it's the same kind of sin that leads eventually to the taking of someone's life. So that in the end, here's what Jesus is. This is the point. This is the point at the meal with Simon. This is the point of this message. In the end, holiness, which is what God requires of all of us, is not only good conduct that refrains from acting out lustful, immoral, and angry thoughts, but it's to think purely and rightly and humbly about God and others and to live accordingly. In other words, holiness is not the absence of evil, it's the presence of good. Just because you didn't do all those things doesn't mean you're holy. Tell me about your heart. What's in your heart? Most of you are too afraid to do what your heart sometimes feels. Because you're afraid of getting caught and the consequences. That's the only difference. Talking about people who are not saved now. Christians, there's another difference, isn't there? There's a big difference. It's a monumental difference. You got a new heart. You got the Spirit of God within you. And yeah, you can still think those bad thoughts and you can lose your cool. And that too is unholy. But thankfully, you've got the Spirit of God. And you got somebody who you can run to and be forgiven. Simon's heart just wasn't right before Jesus, or about Jesus, or about sin. Therefore, he was not right with God. So I want to bring this to a conclusion. Simon just didn't love Jesus Christ at all. Which means, are you listening? Which means he had not been forgiven at all. If you look at Jesus' parable, and we'll get into it more in depth to come, the point is, if you've been forgiven of anything, you love. You do love. Maybe little, but you do love. Simon, you don't love me. Therefore, your problem is, you don't know how big a debtor you are. You don't know how terrible your sin really is. That's why you've got a problem, Simon. You're indebted to God because of your sin debt, but you don't know it. If you just knew it, you'd come crawling to God, pleading for His forgiveness. I want to say that to you today. The problem is not theology. In other words, your problem today, the reason you're not saved is because you don't know enough about God and the Bible. You don't know sin enough. That's the problem. In one sense of the word, please listen, we're all in the same boat with Simon. Even the woman who was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair and anointing them with fragrant oil, even she's in the same boat. Right along with us, right along with Simon. And I say that because, for this reason, none of us really know how guilty our sin is before God. You really don't know how stinkingly putrid and offensive your sin is to God. And so I say to you, we who've been truly converted, we're still learning. Still learning. When I was saved 21 years ago, I really thought I was really despicable. 21 years later, I found out I was worse than I thought. So even we who are saved, we're still learning how evil sin is. Which leads me to say this. I believe the first step to holiness is understanding how sinful I really am. I'm not talking about going around here and say, oh, woe is me. I'm a vile, wicked thing. I'm lower than a worm. No. It's not what I'm talking about either. What I'm talking about is understanding how sinful you are and how forgiving God is. The more I see my unholiness, the more I see my need of Jesus. This is not about me getting strong and spiritual and cleaning my own act up so that I can stand holy apart from His loving grace and substitutionary death. No, no, no. The more I see my sin, the more I need that substitutionary death, and I need His grace. I can say this truthfully to those who are not Christians in this room. I need His grace far more than you do. The truth is, we both need it the same. I feel it more. I feel my need of grace more than the sinners in this room. Why? Because I know Jesus. And the more I know Jesus, the more I know what I am. But one more thing. The more I see my unholiness, the less I see my need to hold others' sins against me, refusing to forgive them. We really need to see what we are today. Because the more I see what I am, the less justification I have in holding your sins against me and not forgiving you. You see, unforgiveness is about not seeing or remembering or feeling your sins against God. That's what unforgiveness is. No, 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 Pastor. Unforgiveness, this person has injured me and I can't forget that they've injured me. No, that's not what unforgiveness is. Unforgiveness is you have forgotten how large your debt in sins were against God and that He forgave you of those sins. Canceled out your debt. Because the truth really is, He has forgiven you of a whole lot more than what that person has ever done to you. Therefore, holiness is remembering how much I've been forgiven and how much I still yet need to be forgiven. That's what holiness is. You thought holiness meant going out here doing good things, didn't you? No, no, no. It's remembering what you've been forgiven of and how much you still need forgiveness. That's holiness. And so I say to the dear unconverted religious person, please ask the Lord of all mercy to let you see what Simon could not see, that you don't really love Jesus, that you're not really trusting Him with your sin debt against Him. The problem is you don't see how massively large and impossible it is for you to retire your sin debt against God. So I'm going to ask you to do something right now. I'm going to ask you to ask the Lord to remove the blindness, so that you can see your sin. But I don't want to see my sin. That's the whole point. I know it is. I know you don't want to look at it. I know you want to ignore it. I know you want to act like you're better than that. But if you could just see, if you could just see for 1 second how God sees your sin, I assure you that that very moment you wouldn't remain the same. You'd go running to Him. And you'd look to Him for mercy today. So I'm going to ask you to ask God to show you the hell that's burning in your heart right now. Let Him ask Him. God, I can't see it. I can't smell it. I can't feel it. No, I know you can't. Simon couldn't either. That was his problem. Ask God to help you to see it, to smell it, to feel your sins. Then I believe you would believe in a Savior from sin. Amen. Amen.